Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you that you are our light and that you are our salvation and our refuge. And we thank you that when we pray to you and tell you that we believe that we will see your goodness in the land of the living, that we have reason to be confident in you and to wait on you and to let our heart be strong and take courage in this faith. We pray that you'd encourage us with your word. We pray that you'd encourage us and use the preaching of your word tonight in our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 27, and I'm going to begin by reading the psalm. A psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up upon a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies round about me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Psalm 27 is the most typical kind of psalm. In the book of Psalms, it's a psalm of confidence in God. And so this psalm expresses faith in God, like many other in the psalm, and that's what it's designed to do. It expresses faith in God, and it unmistakably expresses courage because of God. So faith and courage, courage because of faith. And so I chose for my title, Courageous Faith, to capture both of those. And if there's one more note in this psalm, and I think Dr. Lockwood alluded to it in the hymn that he chose just now, delight. Delight. So faith in God, courage because of God, and also delight in God. And this psalm expresses all of these, and for this reason it's such a favorite. In our Bible memory, which I hope all of you, and I think almost all of you might be doing Bible memory as I look around. But Psalm 27 is in our book, so we're going to memorize the entire psalm, and it's well worth memorizing in its entirety. This is a psalm of David, and one commentator speculates, and I will say it that way, speculates, that he, the commentator, has an idea of how the psalm was intended to be used in the temple. Let me spend a little bit of time with this because actually I think it's pretty helpful. He envisions a king coming to make a sacrifice would use this psalm in the temple. Now, whether David really intended for it to be used in that way in reality or only in his imagination in order to express what he's expressing in this psalm, the picture that this commentator paints seems more or less fitting, and it also gives a nice three-point outline, which fits this psalm well with kind of a picture to go with it. So in three parts, the first section is verses 1 through 6. And in this section, the king declares to the people his intention to offer a sacrifice to God. And in this section, it speaks of God in the third person, in other words, with he and him throughout verses 1-6. So the psalmist or the king here coming to present his offering, he's not talking to God, he's talking about God. And he's talking to his people. There's a hint that as he speaks to the people, as he comes to the end, he's ready to offer the sacrifice, because there's the little word now in verse 6 that goes with his intention. He says, I'm about to offer this sacrifice, and that's what ends this section. So that's the first section that the king declares to his people his intention to offer a sacrifice to God. And then the second is verses 7-13, where the king offers a prayer to God along with his sacrifice. And here God is addressed in the second person, that is not him and he, but you. He's addressing this to God. It's a prayer, verses 7-13. So he's not speaking to the people anymore or to others about God, but he's speaking to God at this point. And then the third part, verse 14, the last verse of the psalm. And here, perhaps a priest now or someone speaks to the king after the sacrifice and the prayer along with it have been accepted by God. And it seems to me that in verse 14 it says, wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. It seems to me that the psalmist himself is addressed here. The king is addressed. The psalmist isn't turning at the end of the psalm to teach the lesson that he just learned to others, but the psalmist himself seems to be being addressed. So I'm going to use the outline that this commentator in that picture suggests, just saying that it's speculation. And even the commentator knows that it was used in the temple in that way. We don't know for sure, but it certainly fits well with the Psalms. And it seems at least something like that was in David's imagination as he wrote this psalm, to express faith and courage and delight. So that outline is useful, and we'll refer back to it as we go. In the first part, verses 1-6, the king declares to the people his intention to make sacrifice to God. Let me begin in verse 1. And you can imagine the king explaining to the people, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Who knows what crisis was looming at this time? Who knows what the nation was facing at this moment? But the king explains to the people, according to this picture, that he's confident. He's courageous. He has absolutely no fear. And he explains to the people that his confidence is based on the Lord. And notice he's speaking about the Lord here and not to the Lord. And he describes the Lord with three terms: as his light, his salvation, and his refuge. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? That's his reason for fearlessness. The Lord is the refuge of my life. Whom shall I dread? And so his reason for courage, for fearlessness, is that the Lord is these three things to them, to him: light and salvation and refuge. The light automatically dispels the darkness, and that the darkness here represents the king's enemies. The salvation, the Lord is my salvation, it's deliverance, even victory, God's power to give military victory to him. And the third is refuge. The Lord is the refuge of my life. It's a refuge is a place of safety in a military context. And so he's depicted in all those ways. And so his confidence, which he describes as fearlessness, who shall I be afraid of? His courage is based on the Lord. It's based on the reality of who the Lord is. I was thinking of another leader, great leader, who was trying to inspire his people in a time of national crisis, and he said the only thing to fear is fear itself. And he was trying to convey courage to his people in a crisis, a financial crisis for sure, and perhaps he said that during the war, which followed, I'm not sure. But actually that, what he expressed there to convey courage, it's actually vacuous. The only thing to fear is fear itself. They had to fear bankruptcy or the Nazis, who are real and not imagined. They're not psychological problems. They're real problems. And so this is fearlessness that's based on nothing. It's not based on reality. It's based on the turn of a phrase. But that's quite different from what David says here. It's based on the reality of the Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation, and the Lord is the defense of my life. So David expresses confidence and courage, and in verses 2 and 3, this is what he applies that confidence and courage toward. And he applies it to this situation that he describes here. He describes it in extreme terms, about the most extreme terms that you could imagine. Verse 2, when evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. And I say he expresses this in extreme terms because he depicts himself being attacked by cannibals. When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, and some have suggested it may just be sort of an idiom, in the story of Daniel in the lion's den, the conspirators against Daniel, it says they had eaten pieces of Daniel, and it's an idiom. And in my translation, it says they maliciously accused him. But whatever he's being depicted here, he talks about evildoers coming upon him intending to devour his flesh. He's speaking of a ferocious attack and not a half-hearted attack. So he says, when evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell, perhaps at the last moment, as God delivered him as his light and his refuge and as his salvation. And then verse 3, this is perhaps looking more towards the future, a little more open-ended, but he imagines again the worst contingency. Though a host, that's an army, encamp against me, though a camp against me is what he says, my heart will not fear, though war arise against me. In this, I trusting is literally what he says. And so even in the worst contingency that he imagines, war rising up against him, a whole army arranging itself against him, he says, my heart will not be afraid. And in the midst of that, in the worst part of that, I will be trusting with the same confidence and courage of verse 1, based on verse 1, that the Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? And this is what he applies it to in verse 2 and 3. So in verses 1 through 3, so far, the king is, in according to this picture, explaining to the people his courage and his confidence for the battlefield. And in verses 4 to 6, the king continues. We're still in the same section. The king is continuing to make explanation to the people about his courage and his confidence in the Lord. Verses 4 to 6 are going to finish this section as the king is speaking to the people about his confidence and courage in the Lord. But here in these three verses, verse 4 to 6, now the focus changes. And now the king is not talking about what happens on the battlefield, but he's speaking about what happens in the temple. Or better, the king is going to relate what happens on the battlefield to what happens in the temple. And so there's a different setting for verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in the temple. One thing, and it's kind of striking that he puts it that way here in verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek. One commentator said, the psalmist makes one of the most single-minded statements of purpose to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. And that might seem kind of obvious, but I thought that highlighted this in a good way. One thing I have asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now, when he says this, when he focuses in with his very single-minded statement on this one thing, he's not forgetting about the battle of verses 1 through 3. He's not saying one thing, and meaning by that, what happens on the battlefield doesn't matter anymore compared to what happens in the temple. He's not forgetting about the divine protection. He's not forgetting about his confidence in God's protection. He's saying there's one key to victory on the battlefield. And it's not strength of arms. It's not numbers. It's not weapons. It's not horses. It's not towers. It's not fortresses or strategies. What is it? What is the one thing, one key to victory on the battlefield, the one thing that he's seeking? And it is a lifelong access to the temple. One thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That's the thing that he's asking for, a lifelong access to the temple. Now, I thought this was also helpful. The same commentator says, the statement should not be taken as if referring to a temple servant who would actually live perpetually within the temple precincts. It refers rather to a life regularly punctuated by actual visits to the temple, such as that in which the psalmist was engaged. That's the one thing that he's asking for, is a life of regular visits to the temple. He's not asking to be someone who lives perpetually within the temple grounds. And so as David longs for this one thing to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, he's not wistfully longing to be someone else. He's not enviously desiring to have a different office, just a temple worker, a more humble office, but nearer, a more permanent resident in the temple. No, David is a king, and this is a prayer for a king and a prayer that is for a king's life as well. And it fits with victory on the battlefield that would be a part of a king's task, a king's office. In fact, this one thing is the key to that victory and to the king's task that David is involved with. And so he asks for permanent access to worship in the temple all the days of my life for this reason, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. The word that's translated beauty, to behold the beauty of the Lord, is probably best translated as kindness, to behold the kindness of the Lord. That probably best captures it, and to meditate. That's why he wanted access to the Lord's temple, to see the kindness of the Lord. It's a word, it's translated beauty here. It's most often translated in the Bible, I think, as favor. That's usually how you see it. And it's also the name Naomi. Remember Naomi, and she, her name means pleasant or favor or beauty, kindness, those things. And she said when she came back to Bethlehem, don't call me Naomi, pleasant, kindness, beauty, favor, call me Mara, bitter, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. So it's this word translated favor. Another more obscure place where that word appears, or less well-known place, I should say, is in Zechariah, in his vision, where he is told to shepherd the flock of Israel with two staffs, one union or harmony, and the other favor. It's this same word. And then he's to break the staffs. He's to destroy the staffs, because the union and the favor that Israel produces for itself must be shattered, so that the union and the favor that God provides for Israel may be established. But this is the word that David uses here. Why he wants access to the temple is so that he can see. This is where he's going to have the eyes to see the kindness, the favor of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. The temple that David speaks of, that he wrote this psalm for when it would be constructed, and spent a good portion of his life getting ready for the construction of it. The temple was a narrow place. Temple was a little box, a little house. But it was the one place, the only place that God chose. Man didn't choose this place. It was the one place where sins would be atoned for in God's sight, and where also gifts would be offered to God that pleased him in sacrifice. Nowhere else, but only in the temple. So in this narrow place, this constricted place of the temple, David says the whole world opens up to God's kindness, to his favor, to his protection. And that's why it's the one thing that he asked for is to be able to worship in the temple. And what is our narrow place where the whole world opens up to God's favor and to God's kindness? It's the body of Christ. As Christ himself said, John chapter 2, he said, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." But he was speaking not of the temple of his body, and not of the temple that David was speaking of. And so the body of Christ is the narrow place that God has chosen. Man didn't choose it. God chose it, where sins are atoned in God's sight, the only place where sins are atoned, and where gifts of obedience may be offered in union with the body of Christ, gifts that please the Lord. Nowhere else but here may gifts be offered up that please the Lord. So in this narrow place, the body of Christ, in union with the body of Christ by faith. That's the place where the whole world opens up to God's kindness, where we behold the kindness and favor and protection of the Lord. "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty, the favor of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple," to consider the whole world within the walls of his temple. So verse 5 continues, and this is what the Lord's favor and kindness means and what it applies to. Verse 5, "For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock." The kindness of the Lord that David was considering in his temple is for the day of trouble. It's for the evil day. It's for the day of danger when the enemies attack. And David says, "In that day the Lord will conceal me in his tabernacle," another name for his temple, "in the secret place of his tent, he will hide me." Now, David is not saying that in the day of trouble, in the day of danger, that the temple itself is going to be the place of asylum in place of trouble, in the time of trouble. Although the temple was a fortress and could be used for that. When Joash became king, the priest used the temple as a fortress, and it was used as that in other times in Israel's history, even outside of the Bible. Joab tried to use the temple as a place of security. But David doesn't mean that here. It's as if the temple, because of what he does in the temple and that he worships God in the temple, it's as if the temple is his hiding place on the day of trouble. And I think the last line shows that. "In the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock." And so he speaks of the rock as the high ground on the battlefield. And that's what he's speaking of. It's as if the refuge, the hiding place on the high ground, the place of security on the high ground that's worked out on the battlefield, is accomplished in the temple. And the Lord is hiding him, as it were, as if, in the temple of the Lord. And so the king is still explaining to the people where his confidence comes from. Verse 6, "And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." And that little word "now," probably significant in this song, and so you should probably imagine the king, he's declaring his intention to offer sacrifices to God in the temple. But he first explains it as this: "And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me." His sacrifice, which he's about to make, is so intertwined with victory on the battlefield, if that sacrifice is accepted by the Lord. It's so intertwined with it that he speaks of it as his head being lifted up above his enemies, of God protecting him in victory in battle. He says, "I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy," is how my translation puts it. It's literally sacrifices of a war cry. And so this is used not just of shouts of joy, but actually as a battle cry, as a battle signal. And it's so intertwined with this that David calls his sacrifices that he's offering their sacrifices of a battle cry. And so these things, his confidence in battle is intertwined with what he's doing and worshiping in the temple. I will sing praises to the Lord, and that's what's expressed by the sacrifices that he offers. So the first section, as we end it here, verse 1 to 6, the king declares his intention to offer sacrifice to God after explaining that his confidence for battle comes from what takes place in the temple, and that his sacrifices to God are accepted in the temple. He's speaking about God to others at this point, and in verse 7, the second part, now it changes, and he begins speaking to God as you. And so this is perhaps the prayer to go with the sacrifice, to go along with the sacrifice that he's making and presenting in the temple. And so it begins in verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. His request is for his prayer to be heard when he cries, and for it to be heard with grace. And so it's a prayer for an answer, a gracious answer is the request that he's making. And then verse 8. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. He's speaking here of responding, of his heart responding to a command of the Lord. And so it's perhaps a little hard to unscramble here. That's the sense of it. His heart responds to a command of the Lord with obedience. And the command that he mentions, it's not a private invitation. It's a public command. And I say that because it's not singular, this seek my face. It's not said to one person. David, you, I'm making a private invitation for you to seek my face. It's plural, as you find in Scripture, with the Scripture commands to all who hear. Is an invitation. It's a command. Actually, it's their duty to do what is commanded here by the Lord. So David is just probably taking just a snippet of Scripture and including it in the prayer. Seek my face. It's the duty of all to obey this. And then his response to it. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. And the face is recognition. It's goodwill towards. The back speaks of anger against. And I'll give you a good illustration of that from Scripture, Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 17, which says, Lord says, like an east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity. And so the Lord's going to, speaking of a time when he's going to turn his back upon these in Jeremiah chapter 18. So for this, what David is speaking of in verse 8, seek my face. When he heard that, he said, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. It goes into this in verse 9. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. And so in order for David's prayer to be answered, two things must happen. The psalmist must face toward God when he's turned away, answering God's command. When you said, seek my face, my heart said, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. And God must turn toward David, and he's turned away in wrath, but he must turn in favor now towards David. And so David prays both of these things. He reminds the Lord of how he's been turned towards the Lord, and then he prays that the Lord would continue to be turned towards him with his face. Do you notice how personal this is, the face? And here again, we go back to what Dr. Lockwood mentioned in the Psalm first. The song that we sang, first I sought the blessing, but now the Lord, now himself, face to face. And so David in the temple saw the Lord's kindness. He was able to see the Lord's kindness. And here he says, my face has been turned to the Lord, and I'm praying that by grace his face would remain turned towards me. And it's face-to-face, it's person-to-person, it's the kindness of the Lord, and that's what David is longing for in all of this and delighting in this psalm. Proverbs 27, verse 19 says, as in water face reflects face, So the heart of man reflects man. And I think that's just to indicate the heart expresses the person. The person is the heart. And David desires face-to-face and heart-to-heart fellowship with the Lord and delights in this. And so in David's battles and wars that he faces, he's not against a dead, impersonal universe, but he's face-to-face and he's heart-to-heart with the Lord. The world, even where he fights his wars, is not, like we said this morning, a world closed in with mirrors that reflect back and forth infinitely on choice and chance in that closed-in world. But even the battles that David fights and the enemies that he faces are windows to the person of God who stands behind them to pour through those windows either thanksgiving or a cry for help to the Lord. And so even the enemies and the wars that David fights are really masks of God's favor towards him and expressions of the Lord's kindness. And so David asks in the midst of this that the Lord's face not be turned away from him. He continues in the middle of verse 9, "Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." And then he gives this reason, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." And so he asks that the Lord not abandon him, not turn away from him again. And the reason is he prays as an orphan. And so he says, "My father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will gather me in," gathering in sheaves. And so he prays his prayer as king, as an orphan king. Now, you might make more sense with other characters of the Bible praying as an orphan, like Ishmael, whose mother abandoned him. She knew he was going to die, and so she didn't want to see him die, and so she went a stone's throw away from him so that she wouldn't see her son die. And the Lord provided a spring of water and gave her the eyes to see the spring of water and didn't abandon Ishmael even when his mother did. Or Moses as a baby who was put into the basket of reeds and abandoned by his father and mother, and the Lord gathered him in when he was abandoned. But does this sound strange with David? Was David abandoned by his parents? Well, perhaps you can think of the time when David was in the cave of Adullam and fleeing from Saul. He sent his parents to Moab and with a message for the king of Moab, who he's related to back in the family tree through Ruth, perhaps. He said, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do with me. When my father and mother abandon me, the Lord will take me in." And so perhaps that was in his mind when he was speaking of this. But he puts it in this prayer for all, not just for himself, not for just for his unique situation. And so all would pray this prayer as orphans. Why? Well, first, because God must do for us what father and mother can't do, even though they might wish to do it. God must save us, and save us alone when no one else can. Must open our eyes to salvation himself. And so no one else can do this for us. Friends or neighbors or acquaintances or coworkers or relatives. And so it probably includes all of those here in father and mother, because we expect more. We expect the most help from them than from any other. But in order for this prayer to be answered, God must do what they can't do. And God must gather in the very place where they forsake us, because they can't. And then second, David includes this here because even the best father and mother give a defective and imperfect hint of which God is the perfection of these things. And so the father and mother give a hint, and in the place where they abandon, the Lord perfectly acts as father or mother. In fact, even the animals have a very strong instinct to not to forsake their young, but to fight for them. There's no animal more dangerous than an animal that thinks that his or her, especially young, are endangered. That's even more dangerous than a hungry animal, because they will attack something 10 times bigger than they could ever hope to eat in order to protect their young. And so this is not only in human beings, but also even in animals, this strong instinct that the Lord has put in us as a reflection of himself. But God is the perfection of this. Father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. And so he mentions both father and mother, who give different kinds of care. More provision, perhaps, is expected from the father. More tenderness is expected from the mother. But God gives both perfectly. And father and mother, even the best father and mother, are a dim reflection of this, what the Lord provides. And so David asked for the Lord to be what his parents are not, to take him in the very place where his father and mother have forsaken him. Verse 11, the request, this prayer that he's offering to the Lord continues, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes." And so this is a prayer for protection from enemies, physical enemies, to lead me in the path of safety. Teach me this, the safe path. It applies to spiritual enemies as well, those who would seek to cause us to wander away from the path of faith. Verse 12, the prayer continues, "Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence." And so these are his enemies, again, that he's praying for safety against. Well, the prayer here, we're almost coming to the end of it, the prayer that goes with the sacrifice, according to the picture that we've imagined for this psalm, the prayer that goes with that sacrifice, it ends with abruptness for emphasis. And so there's a note of emphasis in verse 13, and it's a note of confidence that this prayer ends with. That's what's emphasized here in verse 13 with abruptness. And so this is a confident prayer in God's temple to go with this sacrifice that he's offering and making all these requests for the Lord to protect him against his enemies, to teach him, to guide him, to be what his father and mother are not to him. This is a confident prayer that's prayed in the Lord's temple along with the sacrifice that he's presenting, as prayers ought to be that are prayed there in that temple. Would it honor God to pray a doubting prayer in his temple, which he chose and provided atonement for sin as the one who forgives sin and is the friend of sinners? Or would it disqualify the whole prayer from the start to pray a doubting prayer? Would it dishonor God from the beginning and challenge the whole idea of why he even caused a temple to be built? And so this prayer, praying for all of these things, is prayed with confidence, and that's made clear in verse 13 with its abruptness for emphasis. And the first word of verse 13 is "unless," and it's so abrupt that it makes no sense unless the translators supply something. So let me read what my translators have supplied. "I would have despaired," and that's in italics in my translation to indicate that they've supplied that. It's not represented by any words in the Hebrew. "I would have despaired," and here's the first word, "unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And you can't begin a sentence with "unless." It doesn't make any sense, and so they've supplied something else. Usually, "I had fainted," or "I had perished, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." I saw one translation that supplied, "Where would I be unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living?" And it's interesting, I didn't know this at all until I studied this, in the Hebrew text as it's passed down to us, David wrote the consonants of the Hebrew text, the letters of the consonants, but the medieval scribes who passed down the manuscripts and copy them, they invented a way to write the vowels so they didn't just have to keep them in their heads, memorize. It's a system of dots and dashes that they tucked under those consonants and sometimes over those letters. And then they had some other marks too that they invented just to help them with reading for various things. But on this word "unless," They put three marks above it and then three marks below it. So there's dots all over it surrounding this word. And nobody knows what those dots are for. And so they're called extraordinary points, is what, meaning they just have no idea what they're for. And some have suggested that they even represent drops of ink or dirt that were on the original manuscript that the began to be passed down, that the scribe slavishly copied here on this part of the text. Perhaps they did it to indicate something needs to be supplied here in order for it to make sense, but they emphasized it somehow with those extraordinary points in that way. And that's still how Hebrew Bibles are printed, with those dots around it. But what, and so it's emphasized with its abruptness. And what is it that's emphasized? I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And speaking of the land of the living, I don't think David is simply affirming that he believes that he's going to survive the next battle and remain in the land of the living just by surviving in that sense. He's speaking of something more profound, that he's always, eternally, going to be in the land of the living, even beyond the grave, because that's really what he's asking for when he's asking for the Lord to provide what his father and mother can't, and to not turn his face and not abandon or forsake him. And so this is how the prayer ends. In verse 1 to 6, the king declares his intention to make a sacrifice, and even says, now I'm making the sacrifice, at the end of that section. In verse 7 to 13, it's the prayer offered along with the sacrifice. It's an intensely personal prayer, face-to-face with the Lord. It's a confident prayer, and that's the note on which it ends with. And then finally, in verse 14, the priest, or someone else, I think just some other speaker, speaks to the king after the sacrifice and the prayer along with it has been accepted by the Lord. And that's at least according to this picture that we're imagining for this passage. And so here it is, verse 14, the third part. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. It seems to me in verse 14 that the psalmist himself is addressed by these words, and that the psalmist is not turning now to teach others with the lesson that he's learned and directing these towards others. If he were doing that, you might expect the plural. That's usually how commands are given in Scripture, that are directed towards others. Like, for example, seek my face in verse 8 is in the plural, to many, directed to that. This is the singular. All of these commands, wait for, be strong, let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord. And so it's the masculine singular. And I think it's the psalmist himself who's being addressed through whoever is the one speaking, addressed by God after his sacrifice and especially his prayer have been accepted in the temple. And it's a response that affirms faith, that affirms courage. In fact, that's what it says. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. That's what the king was explaining about the Lord. The Lord is his reason for courage. That's what the Lord, the psalmist was praying to the Lord, is that the Lord continue to be for him. And this is the answer. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Now, I think this is important to point out. These words are the answer to his request. This is not instructions to wait for an answer. That's not what is meant by wait for the Lord. And so the answer that comes at the end of this psalm to this prayer is not just a minute, hold on, stand by, wait for the Lord, and I'll give you the answer that you're looking for in a moment. That's not what is meant by wait. This is the answer, and this is the answer that the psalmist is looking for in this prayer. The answer is, yes, you have reason for your faith and for your courage. In other words, the answer is to wait constantly and courageously for the Lord, because he'll respond in the future in each crisis, and as each need appears, the Lord will bring in the nick of time even his salvation and his supply. And so this is the answer. Yes, be of good courage and wait, because the Lord is going to bring his response in time. In this psalm, two great themes of Scripture come together and meet in this psalm, and it's the themes of priest and king, the two great offices in Israel that actually relate to man's ultimate purpose, these two offices of priest and king. The office of priest and king were, of course, separated in Israel in order to be distinguished from each other, not mixed together into one, perhaps so we could see clearly what each one was. So Uzziah, for example, who tried to take the priesthood upon himself, even though he was a king, he broke out in leprosy and had to be taken away. That's perhaps why there's, at least what I've suggested, separate speakers in this psalm. There's the king who presents a sacrifice with his prayer, teaches the people as well, and then a response comes from someone else, from a priest or from a Levite or after his sacrifice has been accepted. But of course, these two offices of priest and king, they're brought together in Christ. Zechariah makes that very clear, that the coming one, the expected one, will be a priest on his throne, will be one after the order of Melchizedek, as it says in the Psalms, who was both a priest and a king. And so Christ is a priest, he's our high priest, and he is a king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's uniquely priest and uniquely king. But Christ also makes us kings and priests by his cleansing blood. We alluded to that from Revelation. Revelation emphasizes that the Lord makes us to be priests and kings. Many people avoid Revelation because they think it's so hard or so sensational or so difficult to understand. It's really not all that difficult to understand. There's some things in it difficult, but also it ties up all the great themes of Scripture. They're tied up in Revelation, including this, that the Lord causes us to be kings and priests. And I said this morning, we're really only beginning to experience what that means. But as it applies to us, the task of a king is to overcome, to conquer. That's what a king does in order to reign. A king conquers in order to reign. A king is an overcomer in order to reign. The task of a priest is to make atonement for sin in order to minister to God in a way that God accepts, in a way that God is pleased with. And that's what the priests did. They made atonement for sins in order to get to their real business, which was offering gifts to God, which he accepted. Christ himself, our great high priest, is offered an atoning sacrifice once for all and ever lives to make intercession for us, offering to God what pleases the Lord with his prayers for us. And so we're kings and we're priests. The priesthood of all believers was something that was affirmed in the Reformation to indicate that the leaders of the church are not a different kind of person. They are, or people with a different kind of holiness. They just have a different office or a different function, but all believers are potentially have the same office as leaders. They're the same kind of people as the leaders. And so that was affirmed during the Reformation. But there's more to it than that, according to the Bible, the priesthood of all believers. What it really means is that all believers are able to minister to God in a way that pleases him in Christ, who is our temple, who made the once-for-all atoning sacrifice in order that through him we might please God with our acts of obedience, and that applies to all believers. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if the Reformers spelled that out even more clearly than I could ever explain, and I just haven't run across it yet. But that's really what it means, the priesthood of all believers. The conquest of the believer is that we prevail over the world and the flesh and the devil and finish the course despite all of the opposition. And that conquest is bound up together with offering gifts of obedience to God, which please him in Christ. That's the way in which we conquer. And so those things are bound up together just as they're bound up together in this psalm. So present your obedience to God in Christ, who's our high priest, who's our high king, who is our temple. Present your obedience to the Lord through Christ, your priest. And as you do so, you can say what's said in verse 6. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. And then season those offerings that you make to the Lord with prayers, confident prayers, asking for God's grace. And then finally hear the Lord's reply, which is wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our high priest who has made the once for all atoning sacrifice for us, who has conquered for us and on our behalf. We thank you that Christ makes us to be priests and kings, and that we conquer through him, that we offer sacrifices pleasing to you through him. We pray that you would make us confident in your favor, in your kindness towards us, confident that you're pleased with the smallest acts of our obedience, and confident that you will cause us to prevail over temptation, over the flesh, over the devil, as we offer up these sacrifices and rejoice in them that are pleasing to you in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.